We have just sung, "Speak, O Lord," and God indeed speaks. He reveals Himself. The question is, what is your response as God reveals Himself? When you see His glory in creation and read of His goodness in His Word, what do you do? In his book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis describes the creation of the imaginary world Narnia. Aslan, the lion who is the Christ figure in the story, walks through the world singing creation into existence. He sings flowers and hills and fields and rivers and trees into existence. Everything comes to be by Aslan's song. And there is a boy there named Diggory. And Diggory observes this happening and delights in the song. He's enthralled by it and all that is that it does, all that the song does. But his uncle, Diggory's uncle, is also there, Uncle Andrew. And he sees the same thing, but he doesn't believe the lion has that kind of power. And so he only hears roaring where Diggory hears the song. Our passage this morning is Psalm 19. That's page 426 in your pew Bible. There's a pew Bible in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures for yourself, please take that as our gift to you. We look at Psalm 19 this morning, and we are privileged to have King David's insight into what it means to hear and see God's revelation in the world and in His Word. And further, David lays out for us a template of how to respond to God's revelation. Now, these words are not simply David's words. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. And so would you please stand and honor God's word as I read for us Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all creation, throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Allow me to pray for us. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word would minister to us now. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts. Grow us, convict us, refresh us in the gospel once again. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please be seated? Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm, a great work of poetry that has inspired many songs, including many of the songs that we sang this morning. And it is a psalm of David, meant for Israel to sing. And so it is right that it has inspired many of our songs. And it begins with God's general revelation, His revelation of Himself throughout nature. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. From God's creation in the world, we can know that He exists and that He is powerful. The heavens declare the glory or the weightiness of God. They declare His power and His presence in the world. Verse 2 says, they pour out speech, and this image is of an unstoppable bubbling up of a spring. They keep pouring out speech day to day. In other words, creation cannot hold back from visually displaying the goodness and the power and the presence of God. It's written on every sunset and on every sunrise. The rainbows declare His glory. The clouds are held aloft by His power. He spoke the skies and seas into existence, and He upholds all things by the very word of His power. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 19, says this, although God should speak not a single word to men, yet the orderly and useful succession of days and nights eloquently proclaims the glory of God. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The testimony of creation is such that it leaves mankind without excuse. We see that God exists. The question is, what is our response? Paul in Romans chapter 1 says it like this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, to unbelievers and believers alike, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Later in Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes Psalm 19, making much the same point. God reveals Himself. The question is, what is your response? Is it denial or delight? Do we respond to the declaration of God's glory in creation like C.S. Lewis's character, Uncle Andrew, and reject its message to hear only the roars of a lion? Do we see the beauty and order of creation only to deny that there is a creator? Do we delve into the laws that govern the natural world, the laws of physics, of thermodynamics, of mathematics, and gravity, only to reject the lawgiver? The one who made all the order that we see? Or do we respond more like Diggory in Lewis's story? Do we delight in the creation and the Creator? Do we see sunrises and sunsets and give God praise? Do we enjoy the vast variety of animals and plants, of plateaus and plains, of mountains and the depths of the seas, and in so doing worship the one true God? What is our response to God's revelation throughout creation? Robert Jastrow, the founder of and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. And in it, he humorously points out the difference between the responses of denial or delight. He writes this, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. God reveals Himself in His world. And David, in writing this psalm, delights in it. And here at the end of verse 4 and into 5 and 6, we see as he poetically delights in God's creation. He says this, in them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. God sets up the sun in a tent. And he calls it a bridegroom, like a strong man, and delights to run the course that God has set for it. And in this, we see that the sun, the most powerful thing in our galaxy that affects all of our lives every single day, is held by God. It does what God wants it to. In fact, it's so small that he could set up a tent for it. He is sovereign over the sun. And in David's day, religions all over the world made a habit of worshiping the sun. It was their God. They recognized its power and its heat. And even today, religions set up a practice of worshiping or honoring the sun. But not so with God's people. We know the one true God. And we know that he is powerful and sovereign over all things, including the sun. As powerful as the sun is, God is more powerful, and he is in control of it. Verses 1 through 6 in this psalm speak of God's power and presence shown through natural revelation, shown through general revelation, pouring out this knowledge that is revealed by them day to day. But it is not sufficient for the salvation of people. And so there's this shift here in this psalm from verses 1 through 6 to verses 7 through 10. We go from God's general revelation to his special and specific revelation in his word. And some theologians, some people who look at the Bible, think that the disparity between these two sections is so great that it couldn't have ever been one psalm altogether. Oh, but they miss the wonderful point of the psalm. See, day to day, the creation pours out speech. And we have creation bubbling forth with the glory of God in verses 1 through 6. And now we have in verses 7 through 10, David bubbling over with the delight in God's word, in God's law. Commentator Alan Ross synthesizes these ideas well. He writes this: if the sun is the most glorious gift of the Creator for physical life, the word of Yahweh is the most glorious gift for spiritual life. And if the sun dominates life and illumines everything under it, the word dominates every aspect of spiritual life and the physical life as well, all the time. There is no physical life without the sun. There is no spiritual life without the word. In these first six verses, David refers to God as God. But then if you look in your English translation there, in verses 7 through 10, you find in the beginning of 7 that the law of the Lord, and Lord there is capitalized. That's referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah in some translations. But that capital L-O-R-D is referring to God's covenant name. And so it goes from this God who made all things to the God who is intimate and with us, who reveals himself to us specially and specifically through his word. And David begins this bubbling over of his own heart and love for the Lord and the love for the Lord's word. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And we hear law and we often think of it as rules that we must follow to make God happy, or commandments we must adhere to earn God's favor. But the heart of the law is love. When Jesus is asked to sum up the law, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And God lovingly gives us his law. The heart of the law is love. And David is a man after God's own heart, described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, loves the law. Now this is in direct contrast to those in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. They were known as the Pharisees, and they understood the law of God, but they followed it with just going through the motions of it. They wanted to do what God said, but the love of the Lord was not in them. And so they had the law, and then they made laws around those laws, and laws around those laws, and laws around those laws to try to protect God's people from breaking one of the laws. And they would lay that legalism, that law unto themselves, upon other people and upon themselves. And there is a sense that if you did the right things, you would earn favor with God, and He would then accept you. That was a Pharisaical view of the law. But David here shows us a different picture. He loves the law. And haven't we all had that experience of someone who loves what they do? And we've had the experience with someone who is just simply going through the motions. Dare I say we've had teachers like that? We've had teachers who are kind of phoning it in and just, you know, maybe retirement's close or whatever, and they just are just getting through the lesson plan every day. And then there are those teachers who love what they do. One of my professors in undergrad was a man named Doc Reddington, and Doc was a plant biology teacher. I don't care for plants that much, and I don't care for biology of plants that much, but Doc was teaching it. And Doc loved plant bio, and he was so excited about it that he could teach us anything, and we would eat it up because he loved it. And here we have David, who loves the law of the Lord, who loves the word of the Lord. And when this word law here in Hebrew is Torah, meaning he's really referencing the whole of Scripture, the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures at that time. And he's saying, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. And he goes on with great Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is parallelism. So it's one thought, and the next thought kind of sounds similar, and the next thought sounds similar, and he goes on and on and on like this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You can hear David bubbling forth with this praise for God's word. And he begins it saying, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it is. We come to the law, the perfect law. We bring our imperfections. We bring our sin. We mess up like the Pharisees. We mess up how to use the law and what it is for. But the law itself is perfect. And it is good. And it revives the soul. The theologians talk about the three uses of the law. And that's helpful to us here. The law is a bridle. It restrains sin. It holds us back from sin. And that's true for everyone everywhere. It is good for people in society not to murder one another. It's good for us not to lie. It gives these general revelation ideas, and it holds back the society from sin. But the second use could be seen as a mirror or a hammer. When we look at the law, when we look at the Word of God, we see ourselves rightly in how we sin and fall short of God's perfect standard. Or a hammer, that it convicts us of our sin as we come to the law, as we come to God's Word. But the third use of the law, the third use of the law is for God's people, for those who know Jesus and walk in His ways. The third use is guardrails. As David says in Psalm 23, that leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The law, the Word of God, gives us that path. He lays out for us what is the way to walk before Him. How do we serve and honor God? If we have that question, we come to His Word and He answers us so kindly in His Word. as we live out the gospel, the good and gracious will of God, we live according to God's law, and we will more and more walk in His ways, guided by the guardrails of the law. And as we do that, we are witnesses to the good and right ways of God. Our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, and our friends will know that there is something different about us because we walk in God's ways. And God uses the witness of our lives to open up conversations about who God is and how we know Him. In other words, we have life and we seem wise and we see the world better because we are following the laws of the One who designed everything. We are made wise, the psalmist says, making wise the simple. And it's kind of like when you get one of those pieces of furniture from IKEA or wherever, and you get into your home and you open it up and you set the instructions aside because who needs those? And you start building the piece of furniture because you know how to do it. And then you get stuck and someone comes in and opens up the instructions and they seem really wise, don't they? Because they're doing it according to the design of the One who made it. Well, those who walk in the ways of the Lord seem really wise because they're walking in the ways of the One who designed the world. David goes on, this bubbling forth of praise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The standard of rightness does not originate within us. It's not as if we just look deep inside us, we will find out what is right. Rightness and righteousness is revealed to us. It does not come to us through feelings, although good feelings can accompany good actions. It does not come from our own minds. Righteousness comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from God alone. And when we follow the code of our own righteousness, when we make up our own code, we inevitably become lost and misguided and self-centered. Following our own code does the opposite of rejoicing the heart. It leads down the road of disenchantment, disillusionment, and eventually eternal damnation. When by the grace of God we walk in the perfect righteousness of Christ, it brings joy to our hearts. Not that every circumstance becomes magically happy. Rather, we are encouraged by the goodness of God in this life, and more so in the eternal life promised to us in Christ Jesus. And as we know the commandment, the purity of the commandments of the Lord, and see His Word, we see things rightly in the world. Because God made the world. And when we read His Word and know Him by His Word, we see the world more accurately. It enlightens the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This fear is one of reverential, God-honoring fear. We come before the God who made everything. And when we come before Him, we are rightly, reverentially fearful. Now, in this fear, we're not talking about the fear of man, the fear of how other people may or may not think of you. We're not talking about being afraid of a situation like a fear of heights or being scared of animals or something like that. This is not a scared fear. This is a reverential fear. And God-honoring fear. We come before God. He spoke all of creation into existence. What more do we have to add to Him? Nothing. And so we give Him all honor and praise and awe. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Only God is fully holy and fully true. And He defines truth. He gives us truth and righteousness through His Word. And then David in verse 10 cannot help himself. He delights in the Word of the Lord. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. David is saying the Word of God, the law, is better. It's better than gold. It's better than honey. It's better than a great toy or a new house or a new Corvette or whatever you think the best thing is. The Word of God is better than that. Now, we can misuse the Word of God. And John Calvin points out rightly, certainly if we separate the law from the hope of pardon and from the Spirit of Christ, so far from tasting it to be sweet as honey, we will rather find it a bitterness which kills our wretched souls. We are not simply going through the motions. It is a love of the Lord and a love, His love for us and our love for Him that causes us to walk in His ways. And as believers, we do not suffer under the condemnation of the law. We don't bear the guilt of the law because Jesus bore that for us. We are free from condemnation. We heard it in our assurance of pardon this morning already. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Bible doesn't lay out a moral code that allows you to earn your way to God. Instead, God condescends and makes a way for us to know Him and relate to Him. He provided His law that we might know how to live for Him and love Him, because on our own we would have never known how to live for Him and to love Him. But as we begin to know God's ways, as we begin to see His perfect law, it quickly becomes apparent that we cannot live up to His standard of perfection. We sin and we fall short. And God in His grace fulfilled the law in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived perfectly the perfect law of God. He did not sin against God. The wages of sin is death. Jesus bore the death that we deserve for breaking God's perfect law. He bore it on the cross and suffered under the penalty and the wrath of God for sin. But our punishment and our penalty in death could not hold Him in the grave. He conquered death and hell and the grave, and He rose again. And He ascended to heaven, and He sits at God's mighty right hand. And we are privileged to walk in His ways, clothed in His righteousness, enlivened by the gospel. And Jesus has fulfilled the law, but the law still holds. It is still good. It still guides. It's still better. No, it's the best. It's best for us not to murder and not to hold hate in our hearts towards other people. It's best for us instead to love and walk in the ways of love. It's better for us, it's best for us not to lie. It's better for us to walk in the truth. It's better for us not to covet, not to look around and see what other people have and long for all of the things or places or whatever in their lives that you want to be. It's better for us not to covet. It's better for us to walk in God's ways. Way of gratitude, a way of rejoicing in God's provision for us. It's better for us to worship the one true God and not worship our idols. It's best for us to walk in the ways of righteousness for His name's sake. As Lisa Updike, our children's director, and I were discussing this passage, preparing the sermon notes, she said this: the law is good for us when it's not the means by which we try to have a relationship with God. I think that sums it up really well. We don't have a relationship with God because of the law. We have a relationship with God because of Christ, and we are freed to walk in His ways because of Christ. We get to versus the have to earn His favor. We get to follow in God's ways. Well, the psalm continues from God's creation and His display of His power and His existence there to His word, where we know the covenant-keeping, intimate God. And now in verse 11, it takes another turn towards personal application and our response to revelation. God is so kind to give us this. David writes for us, "Moreover, by them, by your commandments, your law, is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward." In verse 6, we read that the Son affects all things. In verses 7 through 10, we see how the Word affects our hearts. And here is the application of it. And the flow goes from the God to Yahweh. And now here David gets it into intimate prayer. It's your. It's that personal pronoun that he uses with God because he has a relationship with the Lord. And God's revelation is a delight. But by them your servant is warned, he says. It's a warning that we should walk in his ways and not follow our own devices and our own desires and our own sin. And he says, in keeping them there is great reward. And the reward of keeping the law is certainly that we get to have relationship with God, the one true God who made everything. Through Jesus Christ, we get to have a relationship with him. And certainly the reward is eternal life, where there will be no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, and no death, where everything is perfect and right and the way that it should be according to God's purposes and God's plan. Certainly that is a reward. But there is a reward in this life as well for following after God's commandments. There's intrinsic reward in doing good and walking in right ways. The full benefit is not seen in this life in riches or status or power often, but rather in the reward of a clean conscience. Not having to hide, but being able to live openly because we have confessed our sins to the God who knows all things and sees deep into our hearts. And so we have nothing to hide. A clean conscience is a good reward in this life for following in God's ways. And then David, in verse 12, turns towards prayer. The revelation of God causes the response of prayer in David's heart. And his reaction, his response, is to confess his sins and find refuge in God. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. The idea of this verse and the hidden faults is that we're talking about sins that we commit in ignorance. It's God's law that we break that we're unaware of. It's the perfect standard that God holds that we fall short of. David in Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are all born in sin. And we all sin consciously and unconsciously or subconsciously. And these are called sins of omission, ways that we fall short of the glory of God. Sins of commission are sins that we intentionally do, sins that we commit in our thoughts, words, and actions. Our shorter catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, and it is the same in the Children's Catechism, ask the question, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law. Sin is any way that we lack conformity to God's perfection and any intentional transgression of the law of God. David addresses the lack of conformity in verse 12. And in verse 13, we come to the transgression of God's law. David prays, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Oh, that this would be our prayer as well. Keep me back, Lord. Hold me back from the way that my flesh wants to run. If you don't hold me back, Lord, if you don't rein me in, I will run towards sin. Oh, Lord, hold me back from sin. David, a man after God's own heart, can pray that. And if he can pray that, certainly we can pray that as well. It acknowledges the reality of our wicked hearts. It's not simply enough to be honest about our sins. No, we must repent of them and ask God to hold us back and keep us back from sins. He continues Let them not have dominion over me. Let not my sins rule me. May I not be enslaved to them by following my ungodly desires. Then I shall be blameless, pure like the purity of an Old Testament sacrifice, without spot or blemish, and innocent of great transgression. God declares me righteous in Christ Jesus. That's how we can be blameless. He declares us righteous in Christ Jesus for all who call upon His name. He forgives sin in Christ Jesus and saves us from our sins and from the eternal damnation that comes as a punishment and penalty for sin. But then he says this, and innocent of great transgression. Now I understand it like this. David prays, show me my hidden faults. Show me where I fall short. If we pray that, pray that God would expose our sinful hearts, and we pray that He would keep us back from presumptuous sins, well, then He will guide our ways so that we are not walking into great transgression, into great sins that cause huge fallout throughout the rest of our lives. I think a good illustration of this is in the garden and weeding. If you get a weed when it's small, it's much easier to deal with. We have raised beds in our backyard that we use for growing vegetables and weeds most of the time. And just the other day, I was out there and I was pulling out these weeds that had gotten so high. And when you pull out a weed like that, it takes all of this good soil with it. And so I'm knocking the soil out and trying to get it back into the ground. But the weeds have already caused a lot of damage in the garden. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we weed the gardens of our hearts well? Ask God to convict us of sins that we don't even know about and to hold us back from presumptuous sins. That we would take hold of those little weeds and pull them out. Whether it be things that we might see with our eyes or feel in our hearts, and we would not let them take root. We would ask God to pull them out. That we would be quick confessors of our sin, which is one of the reasons why Sunday after Sunday we come together and we confess our sins. That we'd be weeding and tending the gardens of our hearts and pulling out sin from them, asking God to reveal sin to us. Well, David finishes with verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Verse 13, he says, keep me back from ungodliness. Do not let it rule me. Instead, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Let me pursue righteousness. In the battle against sin, it is right and good for us to say no to ungodliness. But it's not just saying no to ungodliness. It is saying yes to walking in God's righteous ways. It's a worn out example, but it still holds true. Just saying, I'm not going to think about something is helpful, but it doesn't really help us to stop thinking about it. Like, for example, don't think about right now, don't think about pink elephants. And we all thought about pink or elephants or both, right? It is good that we say no to sin. But David leads us in this. We must say yes to walking in the paths of God's righteousness. And how do we do that? We are steeped in God's Word and we love God's Word. We are around God's people and praying. These simple means that we would walk in a way worthy of the manner to which we have been called. That we let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts, that they would be acceptable to God in His sight. And we have the blessing of them being acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So with all of God's revelation in His world and in His Word, with the way that God knows all things, even the depths of our hearts, David doesn't run from God here. At the very end, he says, O Lord, O Yahweh, O covenant-keeping God, you are my rock and my redeemer. You are my refuge. You are the one who redeems, who takes sinners and makes us saints. You take what was meant for evil and use it for good. You take brokenness and make it whole. God is our rock and our refuge. In response to his revelation throughout nature and the world, in response to his revelation in his word, may we take refuge in him. May our response be one of delight in his word. May our response be one of prayerful confession of sin and turning to the Lord and asking that he would guard our mouths and our meditations and our steps, that we would be pleasing to him. And in all of this, we are thankful. Thankful for the covering of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, and for the way that Christ has gone before in the paths of righteousness. Let us find our rock and our refuge in God alone. Let me pray for us. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you show us that you exist in all of creation. We thank you that you show us your plan of salvation in your word, and we pray that we would be a people of prayer, of quick repentance, of quick confession. Lord, that you would cause us to tend the soil of our hearts and pull out the weeds when they are small, that you would keep us back from presumptuous sins, that we would not go in the ways of great transgression. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us upright and holy lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.